So I failed to see the green comment. I tried Monday. I was laying on the driveway for an hour. I'm not kidding. Rhonda went out there to see what I was doing and couldn't even see me because I was laying on the driveway. But I had bubble wrap I was laying on, so it wasn't that bad. But I could not find it. So I was. Last night would have been perfect because it was going to be 1 degree from Mars, and Mars is easy to find, but of course you couldn't see anything last night. Anyway. So either the bulletins are upside down, or plot twist, the bulletins are right side up and we are upside down. So I'm not sure which of those it is. You know, up and down is all based on your reference. Or yeah, this could be that it's the Jewish book and you're supposed to open from right to left. But it's still upside down. Okay. There's lots of murmurings going on. Let's start with 353. Stand with me. Victory in Jesus. Let's sing all three verses, but the refrain on the last verse. Refrain, last verse, 353. Victory in Jesus.
Thank you. We're going to sing another song now. You're going to sing a song with us about the cross, number 291.
Oh, mighty cross. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. Oh, mighty cross, 291. 1, 3, and 4. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. Oh, say, but I'm glad. 526. All three verses. Oh, say, but I'm glad. The third verse, nobody looks very glad this morning. I don't know if it's the rain or what. We're singing, oh, say, but I'm glad. So let's have a smile. Sing with a smile. It's easier to sing with a smile than to sing like, Okay, we're going to sing the third verse. Be happy. Here we go.
Bless this offering to your service and let the gift and the giver, Lord, just now we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Elliot. Did you get a copy of the outline today when you came in? I don't think they're printed upside down. No, Angela was, I was in my office this morning. She was down there running the bulletins, and I was just telling her I knew we were about to run out of the paper that we have for the bulletins, and I've ordered more, but it took me 3 months to find it for a reasonable price. The Office Depot wanted $28 a ream for it, and the last time I bought it was like $13. I finally found, Amazon had it listed. A couple different companies were listing it for about the price I'd paid before, but they never had it in stock. I finally found exactly the same paper in stock for about $14 a ream, so I ordered a case of it this week to get here. And I was telling her that while she was printing them, and she realized she printed them upside down and thought, I probably shouldn't reprint them after we just had this conversation about how expensive the paper is. She showed it to me, and I said, I'll just reprint them, but she'd already folded them. And about that time, Lynn and Amy had picked one up, and they were getting a chuckle out of it. She says, oh, well, we'll just give Chris something to talk about from the pulpit.
Like I need something.
Right. Like he needs any encouragement. But anyway, so you get the upside down and backwards bulletins today. Just because we're such cheapskates here that we won't reprint them. Anyway, that's the story. Well, today in our study in Matthew's gospel, we move into a new section. The first 10 chapters are kind of a unit. They can be described as a series of testimonies proving that Jesus is, in fact, the promised king. Let me get my microphone on. The book starts with the opening genealogy in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, that presents the testimony of history to his kingly lineage. Then there's the testimony of his miraculous birth in the rest of chapter 1. Then there's the testimony of fulfilled prophecies in chapter 2. There's the testimony of Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 3. Then the testimony of God the Father, closely related to that, as God speaks from heaven and identifies him at his baptism in 3:13 to 17. There's the testimony of Jesus' power in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then there's a little bit of an interlude as it introduces the opening of Jesus' ministry. And then there's the testimony of his words, chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And the testimony of his works in chapters 8 and 9. And then it all closes in chapter 10 with really the testimony of his disciples as he is sending them out and giving them instruction and explaining what a true disciple is. Now, as we move into chapters 11 and 12, we're going to find what D.A. Carson calls, quote, the rising tide of disappointment in and opposition to the kingdom of God that was resulting from Jesus' ministry. He was not turning out to be the kind of Messiah the people had expected, end quote. And we're seeing that that's true, and we will see how people are now responding to him. The first person to question him about his identity in chapter 11 is his own forerunner, John the Baptist. And that's the text we'll be looking at today. Then we're going to see that some of the Galilean cities have become hardened in their unbelief. We'll learn also that the nature of Jesus' person and his ministry was hidden, and that's an important theological term in the context, hidden from the wise, despite Jesus' compassionate invitations that they come. In chapter 12, we'll see the opposition of the Jewish leadership becomes even more organized, more intense, begins to look like they may manage to checkmate Jesus' ministry, prevent the coming of his kingdom, in fact. Then in chapter 13, it takes another shift as Jesus, in response to all this, changes his ministry style. And he suddenly begins to teach in parables. It's such a radical shift that the disciples even ask him, why are you teaching in parables all of a sudden? So that even his message becomes more cloaked, more hidden from those who are unbelievers and those who are his opponents. And Jesus will explain. But as in the process of doing this, what he's also doing is reassuring us that even though Jesus' message is being frequently contested and is meeting firm opposition and also frequently ignored, his purpose of redemption is still real and still continuing. And it has not been thwarted. We'll see that as chapter 13 opens. Well, right now, we're entering into that new section. with our text this morning in chapter 11. It concerns John the Baptist. And I've actually divided this section, this into two parts. This morning we're going to focus on John's question and Jesus' immediate answer to the question. And then, Lord willing, next week what I'm planning to speak about is what Jesus had to say publicly about John despite the fact he asked this question. And this question was posed in a public venue. So Jesus will still be talking to the people who heard the question asked and answered, and he'll be speaking in a manner that's praiseworthy of John and in commending John. We'll see that. We'll look at that portion of the text next week. So this morning we'll look just at verses 1 through 6, Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Follow along as I read. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we consider the nature of John's question, we find the fact that he asked it a bit surprising. And as we consider what he asked, what might have prompted his question, and what Jesus' answer meant, Lord, we pray that you would enlighten us and instruct us and encourage us in our confidence in Jesus and who he is, as I'm sure these words had to have been an encouragement to John too. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen those who might be struggling, encourage those who are trusting. And Lord, if there is one here who doesn't know Christ, may they come under the convicting power of your Spirit, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ, who alone can give them salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first verse of chapter 11 is basically just a transition between the sections. And I've called it simply expanding Jesus' ministry. See, from among his disciples, as I'm not going to go back and reteach chapter 10, but from among his disciples, he called 12 and sent them out to special ministry and gave them some instructions. Matthew provided us the names of those 12, and Jesus gave them the instructions as he commissioned them to a short-term practical ministry of their own as his representatives. He sent them out into Galilee for a short time. So he sent his disciples into personal ministry, letter A. That's what's just happened. But what this verse shows us is he didn't do that just because he was tired and he wanted a break. Jesus didn't send them out to relieve himself of the pressure of constant ministry, because having sent them out, he continued to travel through Galilee. Jesus continued his own ministry through Galilee. As it says, he continued on, departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, some writers assume that Jesus was traveling alone. That may be the case, but it's not necessarily the case. It might have been true for a little while. One thing that Matthew does not do, that Mark and Luke do in fact do, in Mark 6, verse 30, Luke 9, verse 10, is those two Gospels tell us when the disciples finished their brief ministry, came back to Jesus to give their report and for a debriefing. Matthew doesn't do that. So we don't know at what point in what happens next they got back, because Matthew never tells us about their coming back. They're just there again later. So he may have been by himself for a little while, but we also know that the 12 were chosen out from among a larger group, as chapter 10 indicated. He called the 12 to him and identified them as the ones he was sending out. They were the most ready, I guess, at that point. They were the ones he was preparing and sent them out for this ministry, apparently in pairs. They were chosen from a larger group, and nothing said to indicate that Jesus sent the rest of them away. And so it may well be that there were still several people following him that were disciples still in training. We will find later, according to Mark and Luke, that Jesus sent them out in pairs, another group. He sent out in pairs, he's 70 or 72, depending on which Greek manuscript you're reading. But He sent out a much larger group in Paris for a brief ministry as well. And then they came back and brought their reports too. Matthew doesn't report that at all. So whether those people were still with him or he sent them out too and is traveling alone is an open question. It's really not important, but it's worth at least touching on. He may have been alone or accompanied by others. I'm inclined to think there were still some others with him for at least a while before he sends the rest of them out for their own experiential training. But what I want us to note especially is that Jesus' own ministry was uninterrupted. He continued, he kept teaching and preaching. He didn't stop and take a break. He didn't go on vacation. Now the disciples were out of the way and he can now just kind of relax a little bit, catch his breath, and then jump back in later. He continued uninterrupted with his teaching and preaching. He was explaining God's word. He was proclaiming the gospel. It's likely that he has continued the same pattern, focusing primarily on their synagogues for their Sabbath days, but also for the other midweek day meetings, but also teaching in the streets or in the fields or at people's homes or whatever venue presented itself as he talked to people wherever he went, teaching about the... I mean, we saw him several times along the shore of the Sea of Galilee speaking, where people would gather or gather on the hillsides to hear him teach. And so we assume that he was probably following that familiar pattern. It's just that at this particular time, at one point during this period, the disciples of John the Baptist are shown again coming to Jesus with questions about his ministry. This time they have explicit instructions from John to ask Jesus a particular question. And so they're questioning Jesus' identity, what we see in verses 2 and 3, questioning Jesus' identity. Now, John couldn't come himself. He had to send his disciples to Jesus because John was in prison. So he couldn't get away. He was otherwise occupied, right? He was under arrest and being held by Herod. He's evidently been there for a while, probably for several months. Matthew had made an earlier reference to his having been arrested. He will say a little more in chapter 14, in verses 3 and 4, in the run-up to his execution. But he doesn't give us a lot of detail. In 14, 3 and 4, he says he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, for John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." A big scandal. I'll touch on that in more detail when we get there. At least to the Jews, it was scandalous, not particularly scandalous as Roman governors go. But Herod Antipas had been to visit his brother Philip and had seen Philip's wife Herodias there, and seduced her and brought her home with him and divorced his wife and claimed Herodias as his own. But according to chapter 14, she was apparently a more than willing participant in the entire scandal, because when John confronted him about it and said it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife, she demanded that Herod arrest him. Herod was apparently a little more careful about dealing with John than Herodias wanted him to be, because John's still languishing in prison. But he's been in prison for several months by now. But evidently, Herod was still permitting John to have some degree of communication with and from his disciples. We already knew that his disciples were observing and reporting on Jesus' ministry. That's number two. He had his disciples observing Jesus' ministry and reporting on it to him. We were told in Matthew chapter 9 that they were watching Jesus. They noted that Jesus had dinner at Matthew's home after Matthew's conversion, and that other than Jesus and his disciples, the only other dinner guests were exclusively Matthew's unsavory friends and colleagues. And so they were not too happy about that. And as we noted then, the dinner was probably held on either a third or fifth day of the week, which were traditional fast days for the Pharisees, because both the Pharisees and the disciples of John and other Jews who were under the Pharisees' influence came and asked why Jesus' disciples were not fasting as tradition demanded, but they were having this feast instead at Matthew's home. So again, the disciples of John were watching and were asking questions and observing what Jesus was doing. Later on, according to Luke chapter 7, verse 18, Jesus interrupted a funeral. Jesus had a way of interrupting funerals, and whenever he showed up at a funeral, it always ended because the person that had died came back to life. It happened in Lazarus' case. It happened in the case of the daughter of the chief of the synagogue of Capernaum, which we've already talked about. It happened in this case of the son of the widow of Nain. And so Jesus had just restored him to life. Luke tells us that the disciples of John saw it and reported it to John. So we know the disciples of John were watching on various occasions and keeping track of what was going on in Jesus' ministry, and they were keeping John the Baptist informed of various aspects of Jesus' teaching and his works. So even apart from this, John was in prison. He was still getting information about what was going on in Jesus' ministry. But even apart from this, and more importantly, John knew who Jesus was. John knew who Jesus was. He'd known from the very beginning, right? We know who John was, right? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, and in verse 36, it was John the Baptist who introduced Jesus' ministry and called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just of Israel, but the world. John had introduced him that way from the very beginning. It was hearing him say that that ended up bringing Andrew and John to the Lord, and then John's brother James and Andrew's brother Simon, that they came to the Lord to follow him because they had heard John the Baptist introduce him as the Lamb of God. And to say he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, there's a lot of powerful theology wrapped up in that one statement. Right? I don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but just to summarize, I mean, to say that John knew Jesus was from God, he knew he was the prophesied one who would come to be the consummation of the entire sacrificial system as the Lamb God provided, but also the Lamb who is himself God, which is what that name, the Lamb of God, means. I mean, the phrase Lamb of God can also be translated God the Lamb. Same way that Son of God can be translated God the Son, and Spirit of God can be translated God the Spirit. It's a reciprocal expression. In the Greek, and so it can, and so John was aware of this by calling him the Lamb of God or God the Lamb. He knew these things about Jesus. It indicates that John knew Jesus' mission was redemption, because forgiveness. He doesn't actually say to forgive the sins of the world. He says to take away the sins of the world. Forgiveness can sometimes be misunderstood as a judicial decision not to prosecute, to overlook. But that's not what it means. It means what he says Jesus came to do is to remove the sins, to take them away, to excise the sin from the individual. To do that, Jesus came as the propitiation for our sins. He came as the one who satisfied God's wrath, who would bear the wrath of God as the Lamb who would be slain for to pay the penalty for the sin, so that God could still be just in forgiving us of sin. All that's wrapped up in what he said about Jesus from the very beginning. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. None of Jesus' disciples at this point, the guys Jesus just sent out on their own ministry, none of them had yet come to such a full understanding of who Jesus was as John has had from the very start, because of what we know John had said. Turn for a minute to John, to the Gospel of John, chapter 30. Keep your finger in Matthew, chapter 11. We'll be back there in a minute. John, chapter 30. Not the same John. This is John the Apostle, who is away on his ministry at the moment when the disciples of John come and ask this question. Now, John, chapter 3 is a very familiar passage. It starts with the conversation with Nicodemus and about the need to be born again. And it continues through explaining some of that that concept for the rest of the chapter. And it's in John chapter 3, verse 30. John, it says, had not yet been thrown in prison, verse 24. And in verse 30, John said, he compares Jesus to the bridegroom, and he himself is but the best friend or the best man, if you will. But he says of him, of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. John had declared, he must increase, but I must decrease. John knew Jesus' ministry had to grow, had to swell, had to become the focal point of Israel, while John's ministry would fade to relative insignificance. Once he's introduced Christ, he's done his job. He's pointed the world, and particularly Israel, to the Messiah. And so he has fulfilled his ministry at this point. And so he must increase, but I must decrease. The very nature of John's ministry was to promote Jesus. And now here he is, wondering, who is he, it sounds like. Furthermore, John, I believe, had trusted Christ as his Savior. He had trusted him as his Savior. Number three, he had said that he who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, and if I continue in John chapter 3 with verse 31, look what he says about him down through verse 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the message of John the Baptist. Not one of Jesus' disciples has yet come to such a clear and comprehensive statement of who Jesus is. None of them had even come close at this point. And he's just sent them out to begin ministry. And so now he gets this question from John. And John asks, if we go back to Matthew chapter 11, his question is, are you the expected one? Or should we be looking for somebody else? Now, the expected one is capitalized here in the New American Standard, because it was a well-known messianic title coming from the Old Testament. It's found in Psalm 40, verse 7, and Psalm 118, verse 26. But it wasn't as commonly known as, say, Son of David. That was used a lot more frequently. But to call him the expected one is a reference to his role as Messiah. Are you the one God promised to send, or should we be looking for someone else? Why would he ask this question? Well, it's possible that John is, I'm inclined to think maybe he's not really doubting, although I'm going to treat it as if he is, because it certainly raised that specter in the minds of the people who heard the question asked. I suspect perhaps John was more expressing frustration, that things weren't going the way expected. Why don't you get out there and be who I know you are? Okay? Instead of just kind of piddling around and not really bringing in the kingdom. I know who you are, but are we supposed to look for somebody else? I think John probably knew the answer to that question. I don't think this indicates that he didn't. However, it's possible that he was expressing personal doubts because things weren't going the way he thought they would. And as I've said before, it's important to note that the doubt of perplexity is not unbelief. In fact, in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, it's exclusively true that the references to doubt always pertain to believers, never to unbelievers. Unbelievers ignore him and disbelieve. It's believers who can come to a point in their life, for one reason or another, they begin to doubt. Jesus uses that expression about his disciples a lot. And here's now John the Baptist, who's expressing doubt. It is not an evidence of unbelief when one looks around himself and gets scared and doubts. It is more an evidence of belief that one doubts, especially when in the midst of the doubt, you go to Christ to ask for clarification, which is what John did, right? Okay. So Jesus is going to say in verse 11, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So we shouldn't think that John is now throwing over his confidence in Christ and no longer believes. That's not what's happening. But he may have been expressing doubt. If, in fact, he is expressing doubt, there are at least three possible causes. It was perhaps prompted by difficult circumstances. Josephus tells us that when Herod imprisoned John, he held him in the fortress of Machaerus, which was in a hot, desolate region 15 miles south of Jerusalem, 5 miles east, outside of Judean territory, 5 miles east of the northern end of the Dead Sea. The holding cells in that fortress of Machaerus were essentially a dungeon, basically a stone-walled pit. And John's been in there for months, maybe as much as a year. Nobody's going to thrive in that kind of a setting. And you know, John, as far as we can tell, the previous 2 years or more of his life, he spent in the open air of the wilderness preaching the coming of Messiah. To be confined in this way had to have been awful, right? It would have been torturous. And furthermore, John was in prison because he was doing what he'd been sent to do. It wasn't like he got in prison because he messed up. He's in prison because he's doing what God told him to do. He was calling people to repentance. He even had the nerve to call on Herod to repent in preparation of receiving the king. He'd been filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He'd lived his entire life under the Nazarite vow, which was the highest vow of dedication a Jewish man can take. He had faithfully performed the ministry that had been appointed to him. As Chad opened the service this morning with a passage from Isaiah, I thought maybe he'd spotted my notes. Because Isaiah had foretold Messiah would bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. John may have wondered, why am I languishing in prison and Herod thriving when the Messiah's coming was supposed to reverse that? I thought he was going to set prisoners free and bring in justice. You know, other than a believer who is persisting in known sin, a believer is never more vulnerable to doubt than when he's suffering. That's when we're most likely to doubt. We begin to question the goodness and power of God. And so John's suffering might have prompted those doubts. But, as I mentioned, he responded correctly and went to the right source. For confirmation, for consolation, he went to Christ to ask him to quell his doubts and fears. It's also possible, a second reason that might have prompted his questions, it might have been prompted by incomplete revelation. We don't know how much John knew about the future that God had revealed to him, probably not any more than he's revealed to the rest of the disciples, as far as we could tell. This would have a couple of aspects. For one thing, he would not know that part of Jesus' mission was to die and rise again, and then return. Although, knowing he was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world might imply that, he might not know precisely how that's going to come about. But John had said that to the disciples, and the disciples still didn't get it. Jesus has been teaching them something about that. He's been introducing the theme, and they're not getting it. They're not going to get it until after he rises. Right? Even when he's taken, they're going to be terrified. And they're not going to understand until after the resurrection. And so it's kind of hard to fault John for being a little confused because of the nature of how little he may have known. Further, he had heard, I said in letter A, he wouldn't know Jesus must die and return to establish his kingdom later, because the kingdom John may have been expecting isn't really showing up at the moment. But secondly, he had heard reports of Jesus' miracles, but he hadn't seen them. His disciples had seen the miracles and come back and told him, but John was getting his information secondhand. Kind of like the believer today who trusts the written report, but we haven't actually seen those things. Jesus' own disciples expressed doubts, and they'd been there for the events. They'd been the beneficiaries of some of those events, and they expressed doubts. So let's not be too quick to cast stones at John for getting confused and asking some questions. You and I are prone to doubt today for the same reason. But again, John did the right thing. He went to the source for confirmation. And like John, when we find ourselves doubting, where must we go? We must go to the Word of God and to prayer. So often, though, people are slow to do that because of their doubts. But the Word of God and through prayer, those are the only ways we're going to understand the truth. We're going to discern the truth. I think, thirdly, a probable motivation for John's question is that it was prompted by unfulfilled expectations, which might also imply the possibility he wasn't really doubting, but just frustrated. Unfulfilled expectations. He'd been proclaiming the kingdom. All Israel expected the kingdom to result in freeing Israel from bondage, bringing in righteousness and peace. But Jesus hadn't challenged Rome. He'd made no claim to Herod's throne. There was very little visible evidence of a new universal character of righteousness and peace, which is what he expected. He's wondering, when are we going to see this? Jesus hadn't established his kingdom, letter A. For all appearances, Jesus hadn't established his kingdom. One of the most cherished expectations of the coming of the kingdom came from the Old Testament prophecies that for the promise of the end of disease, the end of affliction, the end of hunger, the end of pain in the kingdom. That's one of the things that we're longing for, right? It's one of the most cherished promises. And John looked around and said, "It doesn't look to me like he's relieved all suffering." I mean, from the bottom of a dungeon, that would probably be your natural conclusion, wouldn't it? He's certainly not relieved all suffering. In Jesus' immediate presence, he was, in fact, healing all disease. Repeatedly. He was feeding the hungry on occasion. He was freeing many from demon oppression. But nothing like the scale that the prophets had promised. It was in dribs and drabs, as far as John could tell. Not like the scale he expected. John didn't understand that what Jesus was providing was a foretaste of what the kingdom would be like when he would return. But for now, that kingdom is going to be individual, and it's going to be spiritual and internal rather than universal and visible. And John didn't understand that. Another key aspect that John would have expected but not yet seen was the universal enforcement of God's justice. Jesus hadn't enforced God's justice. I mean, as evidenced in John's own circumstances, right? He's in prison under Herod's rule. Jesus preached righteousness and justice, but Jesus hadn't confronted Herod. John had. And John's in prison. Jesus is walking around, and he's not doing anything about it. Don't be surprised John got frustrated. Okay? You would too, don't we? When we find ourselves in a mess and we thought God was going to, you know, God promised us an easy life. No, he didn't actually promise us that. That's in the kingdom. John was preaching, prepare the way, the king's coming. Here's the king. Where's the promise? And so this was another of those unfulfilled expectations. He wasn't eliminating the sin. He wasn't eliminating the injustices of the world. He wasn't avenging the righteous. He didn't even defend himself against his accusers. And like John, we're prone to discouragement. When we look around ourselves at the socio-political landscape in which we live and see things only getting worse, we can be discouraged and we can begin to doubt. And the solution always is to do what John did. Whether it was a challenge or whether it was prompted by doubts, John definitely directed his question to the right source. He went to the right source. He didn't ask the Pharisees for help. He didn't ask the scribes for help. He didn't ask the chief priests for help and understanding. He went to Christ. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we look for someone else?" We've got to go to the Word of God and to prayer when we're discouraged and when we're doubting. Answering then John's inquiry, I'll take less time with these three verses than I did with the first three because John's question is perhaps more difficult than Jesus' answer. John asked him what was essentially a yes or no question, right? Are you the expected one? Jesus could have simply said, I am, and been done with it. But he didn't do that. Instead, he pointed to the evidence of the fulfilled prophecy. Basically, he's saying, okay, here's what I've been doing. I'll let the Scripture speak for me. Jesus does that a lot, doesn't he? Let the Scriptures testify. I'll let them testify. The Scriptures promised that these things would be coming to pass, and here's what's happening, right? So he reminded John's disciples, when they asked the question, he reminded them of the evidence that they had seen and heard. They've been following, they've been watching, they've been reporting. Just like the prophets had foretold, the blind were receiving sight, the lame were being enabled to walk, lepers were being cleansed, the deaf were being given their hearing, even some of the dead had been raised. We know they were aware of that because they were there when he raised the son of the widow of Nain and reported that to John. Furthermore, the gospel was being preached to the poor, which is better than feeding them because it's giving them the spiritual nourishment that they need. There's an interesting detail that Luke adds that Matthew leaves out because Matthew often just abbreviates things just to get to the point and skips certain details. Luke adds an interesting detail in Luke 7, verses 20 and 21. Luke says that when John's disciples came and asked Jesus this question, before Jesus gave them this answer, Luke says this. He says, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And then he told them what to go tell John. And so what Luke tells us is that Matthew just leaves this detail out, that Jesus at that time provided new evidence for confirmation. When they came and asked, John wants to know, are you the expected one or are we looking for somebody else? Jesus immediately performed a flurry of miracles of healing and restoration and casting out demons and says, now you go tell him what you just saw and what you've been seeing, because what you just saw is just more of what you've seen before. He gave new evidence for confirmation. And he did it just for the personal encouragement of John. I mean, it was a benefit to all those people he healed, and he would have anyway, because he was doing that all over the place, because that's what he was doing in his ministry. But he did it right then and in that time and that way to encourage John and his disciples. And then he gently chided him by pronouncing a blessing upon he who keeps from literally stumbling over me, take offense at me, as it's translated here. The literal meaning of the word translated take offense or stumbling is to be caught in a snare. But it was used metaphorically for taking offense. The Greek word is scandalizo, comes directly into the English by transliteration as scandalize. So blessed is the one who is not scandalized by the way I'm doing things. Okay? The person who does not take offense when Jesus' ministry is not what he expected is especially blessed. Now it may mean that there's two different ways John could take this, and it may be a bit of both. He may have meant, don't doubt what you know to be true. Don't doubt now. You know, it's so easy to question in the dark what we knew to be true in the light. But it's really dangerous to do that when we're talking about theological truth, right? I mean, I know there have been times I'm in here at the end of the day, Wednesday night after church or Sunday night, I'm the last one to leave sometimes, and I'll turn out the light. Others have done this too. I'll turn out the lights, but I tend to go out this direction. And if I turn out all the lights, I know exactly what's here in the aisle. I know where the aisle is. But with the lights out, I hesitate. All right? You ever do that at home? You turn out the lights and afraid to walk across the living room because you can't, even though you know where everything is. Maybe you're afraid to step on your cat or something. I don't know. But I didn't have a cat to worry about in here. But I'll still hesitate just a little, even though I know exactly where everything is. Because in the dark, we begin to question our memories. We begin to question just how clearly did I see all that? And it may be that's what Jesus is getting at here. John knew the truth, and he shouldn't question it. And when life gets dark, it's real easy to question things that we didn't question in the light, that we saw clearly then. But it's also possible that Jesus' meaning to him is, don't demand what you want me to do. Don't tell me what I need to do my ministry correctly. Just because you expected something else doesn't mean that's what I came intending to do. And sometimes that's what we find ourselves doing too, isn't it? We expected this result. We asked for God's help, and we didn't get what we thought that would look like, or what we got isn't what we thought should look like. And so now we're questioning. And that's Jesus saying, look, don't get frustrated. Don't start whining or make demands when the Lord isn't doing what we expected or what we wanted. I've said this frequently. You know, you've heard it before, and you know it experientially. I've never learned anything important when life was easy. Okay? Anything really important, you learn when things are tough. And you learn by challenging. And now I know this was, I called this a, he gently chided him. I want to emphasize the word gentle in this rebuke, because of the positive things Jesus will say about him in the next few verses, picking up in the passage we'll look at next time, verses 7 through 11. But don't overlook the fact that when Jesus said all this, and when Jesus sent all this evidence to John, John's circumstances did not change. John was not released from prison. Ultimately, John will only be brought out of that dungeon to have his head cut off. And that's just going to be a few weeks away, that John will be beheaded. But you say, well, why didn't Jesus reward him for his faith? He did. And when Herod beheaded John, John went to his reward. And he went to the Lord in glory for his reward with his confidence restored, because he'd heard from Jesus. He'd given him the confidence that he needed by the confirmatory evidence and response that he needed. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, a wonderful truth is expressed, which we can cling to when our faith gets a little wobbly. And if you tell me your faith has never gotten a little wobbly, you're not being honest with me. All right? But when our faith gets a little wobbly, as Timothy's apparently was, and maybe Paul's was too, in 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Doubt can cause a believer to question, but it cannot cause a believer to lose his salvation, because God cannot revoke his own promises to keep those whom he has saved. That's what Paul meant. He cannot. His promises cannot be revoked. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. All right? The King James translates it without repentance. It means he can't take it back. He can't change his mind. Because he is sovereign, he will keep his word. He is holy, he is righteous, he is true. Because he remains ever faithful, we can go to him even when we doubt. In fact, the only way you will ever have your doubts assuaged is by going to him. The only way you'll ever get your doubts resolved is by going to Christ. That's what John was demonstrating here. Let me put it this way. A true believer, a genuine believer, will not respond to doubt by turning his back on Christ to find consolation somewhere else, rejecting the faith. That's not the action of a true believer. A true believer will admit his doubts, will admit that he's afraid, will admit that he's confused, and he will turn to Christ, to the Word of God and to prayer, where he'll find confirmation and strength. Having doubts is not evidence of unbelief. The evidence of unbelief is where you go to get them solved. Right? If you come back to Christ, come back to the Word, come back to prayer to find resolution and gain your confidence, that's evidence of genuine faith. Like the man who came to Jesus, and Jesus asked him if he believed that Jesus could do it, and he said, Lord, I believe. help my unbelief? Yeah. Most of us live there, right? Most of us live there. Lord, I believe. Help me when I doubt. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts today. As we look at the world around us, as we look at our own personal circumstances, we may find plenty of questions, lots of reasons to doubt. May we cling to you in confidence, Lord, that we're not held by the strength of our grip, but by yours. May we come to your word for clarification, for confirmation, for reminders of who you are and what you have done for us. And may we rest confidently in our trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if there's one here today who's never known the confidence of sins forgiven through faith in Christ, may they come to him even today. In Jesus' name.